Well, it's so good to be able to be here today. Looking forward to having a wonderful time together. As we look out in the crowd, we see some folks we've been able to make some friendships with. We're so very thankful for that. Thankful that you're here today as well. I'm looking forward just to have a wonderful time together. Just before as we get started, just as you walked in, there is a resource table in the back. A lot of good resources to start your year out with. There's one little book called The Biography of God. This is a great little book to help introduce you to the attributes of God. And there's two chapters on the problem of evil and suffering. If God's so good, if he's sovereign, if he's kind, if he's merciful and just, then why is there even such a thing as stage 4 cancer? Why are there natural disasters that claim the lives of thousands of people across the world? And they use it, Satan whispers in her ear to say, to get us to think, well, God's not good, he's not just, and the world is flawed because of him. And this is a great little book to help get your anchor and your moorings centered around the attributes of who God is. The problem in the American church today is they don't know who God is. Yeah. And this would be a great little book to help you do that. Could I recommend to you a book? I call this My Old Friend, and it's called Your Daily Walk. This is just devotions for every day of the year, and I love this book. Because here's the book of Nehemiah. As you begin, it gives you an outline of the book. And then this is the first day, Nehemiah 1 and 2. It gives you a chapter breakdown of those two chapters. So you kind of see where you are in the book and then where you are in those two chapters. I kind of use this to outline the Bible. God has used this in my life repetitively. I've been through this many times. I think even Pastor Dan was saying just the other day that he got one of these last year. He's really, really enjoyed it. If you're just looking for something just to keep you faithful, just to keep you on track, you miss a couple days, you come back to it. It's designed to be read every day, and this is a great little tool. And I think it sells for $12. It's called Your Daily Walk. It's hard to explain to somebody else how much a book has meant to you until you read it yourself and God impacts you through that. But that's My Old Friend. Let me encourage you to take a look at that for your daily time. David Jeremiah has written The World of the End. How Jesus' prophecy shapes our priorities. And I love that tagline. I think that's good. As we look at what's going to happen in the future, that ought to shape our priorities and how we live today. But we need to live in light of reality of the future of heaven and what God's doing. And let me encourage you to take a look at that. But you can see us before or after any of the services. And we'd love to put that into your hand. We take cash, checks, credit card, goats, chickens, eggs. I mean, just bring whatever you got and we'll figure it out. And we trust that that'll be a blessing to you. If you have your Bible, join me in Luke chapter 15 this morning. Luke chapter 15, going to take a look at one of the most famous stories Jesus ever told. I've appreciated the song service this morning as it's centered around our hope and our rescue in Jesus Christ. As I was a 9-year-old boy, I placed my faith and confidence, not in my own words, what little they were, but I placed my hope and confidence in the cross of Jesus Christ, in his life, his death, his resurrection. And Jesus brought to me new life as a 9-year-old boy. If you've never have trusted the Lord before, I pray that today you would trust him, you would make him the Lord of your life, that you would depend upon him today, and he could save you just like he saved me as a 9-year-old boy. Well, if we look at Luke chapter 15, one of the most famous stories Jesus ever told, we're going to center our thoughts around the story of the prodigal son. Would you look at verse 11 of Luke chapter 15? And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that followed to me. And he divided unto them his living. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together and was taking his journey to a far country, and there wasted his substance with riotous living. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land, and he began to be in want. And he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into the fields to feed swine. And he would fain have filled his belly with the husk that the swine did eat, and no man gave unto him. When he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough in despair, and I perish with hunger? Verse 18, I will rise and go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee, and no more worthy to be called thy son. Make me as one of thy hired servants. Father, would you help us to understand the words that we've just read today? Father, I pray that Bible truth would be evident. I pray this morning you would deliver us from routine, just punching a time card and showing up at church. But Father, would you help us to interact with the eternal truth that was given to us from God Almighty. Father, I pray that you would take this book that was
written over 40 different years, 40 different writers, over three continents, 1,500 years, that you would use it today to be relevant in our lives just as the day is when you wrote it. Father, I pray that if any be here or listening or under the sound of my voice listening online, that today would be the day of their salvation. Father, thank you for what you have done for us, and we pray this in Christ's name. Amen. Have you ever thought about what the perfect day would look like? Maybe that would be getting all of your emails out of your inbox and having zero unread. I don't know. Maybe that would be getting through your honey-do list or your to-do list at work. Maybe the perfect day would not be going to work at all. Maybe it would be shopping at your favorite store or maybe eating at your favorite restaurant. Have you ever thought what the perfect day would look like that would bring joy to you? Well, several years ago, I was preaching in Hawaii. I know, suffering for Jesus in Hawaii. And we had some extra time, and one day early in the morning, I went to Travel Channel's number one rated beach. Not a soul out there. I'm a scuba diver. I went out there. I was free diving down 20, 25 feet. Man, there was all kinds of marine life, sea turtles. And so you're swimming around with all that for a couple hours. That mid-morning, we were able, because of the cancellation, we were able to slip in onto a helicopter tour of the island. And we're flying over live volcanoes. I mean, if you've never done that, that is amazing to be able to see that. We saw a downed B-52 bomber from World War II. We're going up and down this 400-foot waterfall in this helicopter. I mean, you've seen parts of the island you could never even hike to. And it was just amazing. That afternoon, I played a round of golf. And then that night, I ate at a steakhouse. And I thought, well, it doesn't get any better than this. But can I just say, if you're a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ, it gets way better than that. Yeah. I tell you, we are citizens of a better country that's yet to come. I tell you, have you ever thought what would be the perfect day to you, or what would bring joy to you? Well, really, in this passage of Scripture, in Luke chapter 15, we find what brings joy to the Father. And I want us to get us a running start of the Luke chapter 15. Would you look at verse 1 of Luke chapter 15? The Bible says, "Then drew near unto him all the publicans and sinners for to hear him." I want you to look up. So what Jesus has just been doing in Luke chapter 14, he's just been spending time with the publicans and the sinners. Those were, according to the Pharisees and the scribes, the dregs of society. These were the worst sinners that you could ever imagine. And Jesus was eating with them. He was spending time with them. And now in chapter 15, verse 1, now they're coming, that crowd of the worst sinners you could imagine, they're coming to hear Jesus preach. And look at verse number 2. And the Pharisees and the scribes, they were the religious architects of the religion of the day. They were the architects of Judaism. And that was a works-based salvation. You had to work and you had to earn your way in order to get to heaven. It was debilitating. It was depressing. It gave no hope. In fact, Jesus in Matthew 23 said, "You shut up the kingdom of heaven to these people. And you barely don't even lift a finger to load the burden that you are putting upon them. And you're preaching to them a law, but giving them no hope." And it was just leading to damnation. And so they had a false view of salvation, that you can earn your way to heaven. Well, look at verse 2. The Pharisees and the scribes murmured, or they complained, saying, "This man," speaking to Jesus, "receiveth sinners and eateth with them." The word "receiveth" is the Greek word "to welcome." Aren't you so glad we have a God who welcomes lost sinners to himself? Man, I'm so very thankful for that. But I tell you, I think we have some instruction from our Lord, and that we find in Luke chapter 15, we ought to be spending life building redemptive relationships with other people. We ought to be spending time with people who don't know the Lord, or maybe far from God, and we ought to be showing them the love of God. We ought to be pouring our heart out to them and investing in them. And I'll tell you, if you will build bridges to those people, and you'll break down walls, and you'll spend some time with them, I'm telling you, there is going to come a time, they're going to come, and they're going to listen to you about this matter of the gospel. But you got to build that bridge in order for that to happen. I think we have a great example from our Lord building redemptive relationships with people. Well, these religious architects, the Pharisees, they didn't like this, and they were complaining, like, he's spending time with the sinners. He ought to be spending time with the upper crust of the religious society, those who were trying to keep the law, and those who were truly spiritual. He had been spending time with us. And then the Lord, in Luke 15, in this context, he gives three parables specifically because of these Pharisees. And in every parable, something was lost and is found. Look at the first parable. It's the parable of the lost sheep in verse 4. What man among you, having 100 sheep, if he lose one of them, does not leave the 99 in wilderness and go after that which is lost until he finds it? So a man had 100 sheep. There's one that's lost. He leaves the 99 and he goes and looks for the one that is lost. And again, praise God who cares about that one. Listen, friend, can I tell you this morning, if you're the only person on the planet, Jesus would have gave himself up on the cross and died for you. Yeah. Even if you were the only one, that's how much he loves you. This is the heart of our Savior. But look for the word joy or rejoicing, all right? Would you look for the word joy or rejoicing? So in verse 5, and when he had found it, he laid it on his shoulders, rejoicing, there's that word. And when he cometh home, he called together his friends and neighbors, saying to him, rejoice with me, there's the word again, for I have found that which is lost. Verse 7, I say unto you, and likewise joy, there's the word again, shall be in heaven over one sinner that repenteth, more than over 99 just persons which need no repentance. So there is a 1% loss, 100 sheep, he loses one, finds it, great joy. Look at verse 8, here's the parable of the lost coin. Either what woman having 10 pieces of silver, if she lose one piece, doth not light a candle and sweep the house and seek diligently till she find it. So there's a woman, she has 10 coins, she loses one, 10% loss now. So she lights a candle, sweeps through the house, she looks diligently, verse 9. And when she had found it, she called her friends and neighbors together, saying, rejoice. There's the word again. Do you see a theme developing? Rejoice with me, for I have found the peace which I have lost. Likewise, I say unto you, there is joy in the presence of the angels of God over one sinner that repented. She lost that coin, and now she found it. How many of you, you have something that is lost right now, and you're looking for it? Can I see your hand? You're actually doing that right now. I'm actually doing that with something. And boy, I tell you, there's joy when you find that. But look at a third parable now. Something that was lost and that was found. And he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that followed to me. And he divided unto them his living. But if you skip down into verse number 22, verse 23, the Bible says, and bring hither the fatted calf and kill it, and let us eat and be merry, for this my son was dead, and is alive again, and was lost and is found, and they began to be merry. So a theme that you see developed is there was something lost and is found, and it caused great joy or rejoicing. Can I tell you very simply this morning, you know what brings joy to the Father? When one sinner repents of their sin, trusts Christ, and is born again. And if that's what brings joy to the Father, don't you think we ought to be engaged and involved in that business in the days and the years and the months that we have on this planet? So it brings joy to the Father when something is lost and is found. And you're going to read a text in this story of the prodigal son, of something that was lost and found. And I tell you, it brings great joy to the Father. If you look at verse 11, notice there are three characters in this story. And he said, a certain man had two sons. I believe this parable has been named wrongly for hundreds of years. The parable of the prodigal son. They probably called it that because we identify with the prodigal son. We identify with a sinner who just hits rock bottom and there's mercy and grace extended to him and he's restored back to the Father. We identify with that as believers, if you're a believer here this morning. But can I tell you this morning that this story is not about the younger prodigal son. This story is not about the older brother. The story is about the dad. This is a story that Jesus is giving, and the Pharisees are listening on, and they are complaining, they're upset that Jesus welcomed lost sinners to himself. And you know what Jesus is doing? He's giving you a story that is a window into the heart of the Father. The story is all about the dad. And can I just tell you this morning, this parable is a window and that sheds some light into your heart as to how great God is. Look at this incredible, loving Father that we have. If you don't know Him, you ought to run to Him today. And I want us to look at this story of the prodigal son. So I want you to see, first of all, number one, the rebellion of the son. And what's important for us this morning is you need to look at this parable through the eyes of Jewish culture. Because when you look at this story through the eyes of Jewish culture, it unlocks this story. We need to put on the sandals, put on the robe. We need to place ourselves as a first century Mediterranean person that is living in this time period. And when you see this story, really in the eyes of Jewish culture, really begins to unlock this story. So I want you to see, first of all, number one, the rebellion of the son. Would you look at verse 12? And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. And so when he says, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me, the Bible says that that divided unto them is living. If you were a Jew and you had two sons, according to the Old Testament, the older son would receive two-thirds of the inheritance. The younger son would only receive a third. You say, preacher, that's not fair. That's how they did it. That's life. Get over it. Life's not fair, right? How many of you have a younger sibling? Can I see your hand? You have a younger sibling. Okay, how many of you, your younger sibling got away with murder? Can I see your hand? And it seems like the younger sibling gets away with everything. Maybe this is the Jewish way of recompensing the older siblings for having to put up with that. I don't know. All right? But this is just how they did it. The older son got two-thirds. The younger son got a third. And so the Bible says in verse 12, Father, give me the portion of goods that falleth to me. Now, what's interesting is this, give me this portion of goods. This is not the normal word in the New Testament, Greek word, that is used for inheritance, mostly centering it on money. This is a word that is much more inclusive and not only includes money, but it includes land, it includes buildings, it includes livestock. When the Bible says his dad divided unto them his living, the word living is the Greek word bios. We get our English word biology from that word. It was the way in which his father made a living, the tools and the implements and the resources he used to make the living. And so what would happen is the father would die, two-thirds would go to the older son, a third to the younger son, and they would receive land, building, livestock, and money. They would buy more land, and they would annex that to their property. They would breed more livestock. They would grow their perspective or respective part of the farms, and then they would pass it on to their children. This is how family farms were handed down generation after generation after generation. So this is land, buildings, livestock, deeded property that has been in the family for hundreds of years possibly. And so he said, Dad, give me the portion of the goods that follow to me. Now, the Jews did have a provision. You could sell your inheritance before the dad died, and the purchaser could purchase it at today's price, but they could not take possession of it until the father died somewhere in the future. It would be similar to buying futures or commodities today. But really, when you understand this culture, the son is really saying, Dad, I wish you would drop that. I don't want anything to do with you. I don't want anything to do with this family. I don't want anything to do with this rotten farm. I just want out. And as the Pharisees, they are listening to this. And you know what? As they're listening to this, man, this is their culture is all about respect. And the Pharisees are almost incensed listening to this. They're thinking, look at how disrespectful the kid is to the dad. And if that kid lived in the Old Testament, they would have stoned him. That's exactly sometimes in the Old Testament what they would have done. Or that they would have a funeral for them even though the kid is living. This is why later in the text the dad says, this my son was dead and is alive. He never was physically dead. But sometimes the family would say, why don't a funeral? Because you're dead to us, or we're going to live as if you don't even exist. But the Pharisees are listening to Jesus tell this story. And again, remember, Jesus is creating the story. And they're thinking, listen to that disrespect to that kid. That kid should be stoned. But continue reading in verse 13. And not many days after, notice the rebellion of this kid. Not only his disrespect, And not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. And notice what the Bible says, and took his journey into a far country. Can you just see the eagerness of this kid? Man, I just can't wait to get out of this family. I just can't wait to get out of the oppressive rules of my parents. Then I can go out, I can get my own little place, I can live my best life, and I can do whatever I want to do. This reminds me of teenagers who are 18 years old, and they say, man, I don't want to live in my parents' house anymore. I don't want all these rules. You know what? I'm going to go get my little techie job. I'm going to go to my little community college, and I'm just going to live my best life now. I love what Warren Wiersbe used to say. He said, you think that the grass is greener on the other side of the fence? Be careful where you step. I remember one kid looking at me and says, no one's going to tell me what to do. I'm going to join the Marines. I thought, that kid doesn't have a clue. I had a buddy that was a drill sergeant on Paris Island, and I asked him, how long does it take to break the new recruits? He said, before they get off the bus. Inner city New York kid, maybe a day. I mean, you get a haircut, you get a change of clothes, and you learn real quick, you're not the one giving the orders. But it reminds me of young people who just say, man, forget all these rules, forget all the accountability. Man, I'm just going to go do whatever I want to do. And again, the Pharisees were thinking, man, they should have stoned the kid while they had the chance. Look at what a waste and what a loser this kid is. And look, it says, not many days after, the younger son gathered all together. You know what that means? He liquidated the inheritance into cash. In other words, he sold the money. He sold the buildings. He sold the land. Probably didn't even sell it to the family members. He sold the livestock. I mean, this kid is making a clear break. I don't want anything to do with you. He turns it all into cash, and he liquidates it. This family farm that has been raised in the family, really bought by the probably the sweat of the brow and the broken back of many of his forefathers. And he gathered all together in verse 13 and took his journey into a far country. Now, we don't know exactly where this was. And this may not have been far geographically, but it was far culturally. You realize there were cities on the other side of the Sea of Galilee where the Gentiles lived. The Jews would never even go into those cities. I mean, you could walk into those cities and you could literally do anything you wanted to do. Nobody would question you. In fact, they would join you. It's like walking into Sin City, Las Vegas, and you can do whatever you want. Nothing is frowned upon. In fact, it's rather encouraged. And the Bible says that he went into this far country. And again, the Pharisees were thinking, man, us Jews, we don't even go into those cities. Look at the disrespect on the dad. Look at how he just doesn't wait and he leaves. And now he liquidates all the family farm. And now he goes to the far country. Man, what is this kid doing? And every step, this kid is just getting lower and lower and lower in the eyes of the Pharisees. And in verse 13, and the Bible says, and they there wasted his substance with riotous living. Riotous living means lawless living. In other words, no holds barred, no rules, nothing is out of bounds, everything's fair game. And when the Bible says he wasted his substance, it's interesting, that Greek word wasted is a Greek word, diasporizo, that is used of a farmer sowing seed. A farmer would sow seed in the first century with a broadcast method. You know what I mean by that? Later, TV and radio, they claimed and coined that term. But a farmer would have a bag of seed, and he would walk over to the ground, and he would take his hand, grab seed, and he would literally throw it into the air, and he would throw it and disperse it onto the ground, and it would spread it out. That was the broadcast method. You know what? Here is literally the word picture. This kid walks in loaded with all of this money, of the land, the buildings, the livestock he had just liquidated, and he is spending money in such a way, he is literally taking the money, the family inheritance, and he is just throwing it into the wind. I mean, he is just spending money like this. For lack of a better way of saying it, he was making it rain. And this is why they call him the prodigal son, because he just spends so lavishly, just without thought, without recourse, without any discipline, and just blows his money on lawless living. In fact, later in the story, the older brother said he devoured his living with harlots. This kid walks in, he pays for all the harlots, he runs to the sensual activity, he runs to the sensual and the sexual sin, probably debauchery, getting drunk, maybe even gambling, and he is just throwing this money away, just doing whatever he wants to do, nobody looking over his shoulder, and again, the Pharisees are about to lose it. They're thinking, what is this? This is the worst kid we've ever thought about or we've ever heard about. And they're literally incensed. And I want you to look at verse 14. And when he had spent all, there arose a mighty famine in the land. Watch this. And he began to be in want. Can I tell you, sin always lasts for a season? The pleasure of your sin will never satisfy you. I think this is like some sinners that we see all over the world. They literally hit rock bottom. They run to the alcohol to escape. And they run to the pornography. And they run to the drugs. And they run to the immorality. And they run to the world looking for what the world has to offer to fill a hole deep within us that is broken, that is empty. They're trying to fill that hole and that satisfaction with these things, the pleasures of the world that they promise will satisfy. But guess what? He began to be in want. And you know what? He started to find out, hey, all the sexual promiscuity, all the harlots, all the gambling, all the drinking, all the drugs, that didn't satisfy me like I thought it would. And he began to be in want. So you know what he did? He does what every sinner does. He tries to pull himself up by his own bootstraps. Look at verse 15. The Bible says that he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country. You know what he thought? Man, I'm just going to fix this. I don't have any money. I'm going to go and get a job. And when the Bible says he joined himself to a citizen of that country, it was a shame for a Jew to work for a Gentile. So here's this kid. The Pharisees are thinking he disrespects the dad. Now he goes and spends all the money on drunkenness, gambling, debauchery. He wastes it and blows it on prostitutes and on harlots. He is just living for every pleasure he can get. That doesn't work. So now he's working for a Gentile. And when he says he joined himself to a citizen of that country, the Greek word joined literally means glued. You know what the word picture here is? He is literally grabbing on to the feet and the legs of this Gentile farmer, literally begging for a job. That's the idea. He glues himself to this guy in hopes that he would give him a job. And you know how Gentile farmers would get rid of vagabonds and beggars? They would send him into the field to feed the pigs. And that's exactly what he does. In verse 15, and when he joined himself to a citizen of that country, he sent himself into the fields to feed swine. Remember, a pig was an unclean animal to a Jew. Here's just another level of brokenness, another level of depravity, another level of disrespect. Look, now the kid is not only working for a Gentile farmer, but now, man, he is feeding the pigs, and he can't even wrestle away the food that the pigs were eating. The Bible says he would have fain and filled his belly with a husk that the swine did eat. They're carapods. They're not even digestible to the human GI tract system. And so here's this kid now. He's taking care of the pigs. He's working for this Gentile farmer. And the Pharisees are literally thinking, how much lower can this kid get? And look at the end of verse 16. And no man gave unto him. You know what that applies? He was begging. Now he is on the side of the road. The money has run out. The friends have run out. All the pleasure has run out. And he learns the reality of what Solomon has been saying for thousands of years. As he searched for satisfaction, he said it was chasing the wind. And in verse 11 of chapter 2, it says, therefore I hated life. He realized that the accoutrements of this world, they really don't last. And they don't bring lasting joy. Now this young man is on the side of the road. He is broken. He is destitute. He is going to die if someone doesn't come and saves him. Friend, could I just tell you this morning, this picture is every single person in this room this morning. Every single one of us, we've run to the world markets, and we've run to the pleasures of sin. I'm preaching to people in this room. You've done some terrible, some wicked things you wish you never would have done, and you know that I'm shooting it straight. And all of us in this room, we're all broken. We're all destitute. We don't bring anything to the table for our salvation to earn or merit eternal life based on our own good works. And if it's not for someone who's going to search for us and save us, we're going to die and we're going to be lost for an eternity. And you see, number one, the rebellion of the son. This is why we identify with the prodigal son. And the Pharisees are thinking, we can't think of a worse sinner. And you know what Jesus was trying to do? Trying to construct the worst sinner that the Pharisees could ever think of. And Jesus did a pretty good job. And by the way, for all of us in this room, the only thing that'll fill that empty, broken place deep inside, the only thing that'll fill it is a relationship with Jesus Christ. I tell you, if you don't know him today, you ought to run from him. You tried living life your way. How's it working for you? There's a better way, and that way is Jesus Christ. And so notice number one, the rebellion of the son. But I want you to see number two, the repentance. The repentance of the son. And here we don't have everything we need to know about repentance, but this is a pretty full picture. And in fact, this is a great picture of what happens when you get saved. I want you to see the repentance of the son. Would you look, beginning at verse 17, the Bible says, and when he came to himself. So he's sitting on the side of the road, and he's begging, he's broken, he's destitute, he is going to die, and he literally comes to himself. Listen, when you get saved, you know the first thing that happens to you? When you get saved, or God is working in your heart, drawing you to himself for you to be saved, number one, you acknowledge your condition. You acknowledge your condition. This kid literally wakes up and thinks, man, look at the condition I'm in and look at all the things that have happened. Listen, have you ever sinned and you looked in the mirror and thought, how did I get here? What am I doing? Why am I doing this? Again. He comes to the point he acknowledges his own condition. Nobody ever gets saved until you realize that you're a sinner. I remember I was in Bible college. I lived with the pastor and his family, and the mom decided that we were all going to go on the cabbage soup diet. Have you ever heard of the cabbage soup diet? Oh, yeah. They go, bless your heart, it's made its way to Charleston, South Carolina. They say, oh, the cabbage soup diet, it's a great diet. You can eat all the cabbage soup you want. The problem is that's all you can eat. And there's this pot of cabbage soup that's simmering 7 days a week on this stove. I remember a week after the cabbage soup diet, I'm sitting in church. I look down the front row. I look at the pastor's wife. And I said, we all smell like cabbage soup. Like, nobody's going to sign up for that unless you think you need to lose a few pounds. Listen, nobody ever gets saved until you look in the mirror and realize you're a sinner. Every single one of us in this room, we've all broken God's law. We've all lied, stolen, cursed, lusted, disrespected God, had a critical spirit, maybe took God's name in vain. We've been angry. That's murder in the making in our heart. Listen, every single one of us in this room, we have all broken God's law egregiously, maybe over and over and over. And that's why the Bible says we're all have sinned and come short of the glory of God. And so notice this guy, first of all, he acknowledges his condition. He wakes up and realizes, look at the choices that I've made. I thought this far country was going to please me. I thought it was going to all the money and all the sensuality, all the women, it was going to answer all of my problems. It's only gotten worse. He acknowledges his condition. And when he came to himself, he said, how many hired servants of my father's have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger? It's interesting in this verse, hired servants, it's the only time this Greek word appears in the New Testament. It's the Greek word misthos, and it's used of a day laborer. You know, there are places in Charlotte, North Carolina that you can go where guys congregate in the morning, they're looking for work. If you need brush removed off your property, you can pull up, say, hey, I'm looking for 7 to 8 guys who would be willing to work for 5 or 6 hours. Removing brush off the property, I'll pay you $20 an hour, whatever, I'll feed you lunch. If you're looking for work, hop in. And in the Jewish culture, usually these guys were down and outers. They were down in the luck. If they had a skill, a physical skill, they could have commanded a better job or better labor. They were guys that were in a very bad spot. They were down in their luck. And the Jews had a rule. You had to pay these men at the end of the day because they needed that money in order to buy food in order to live. And you know what this kid is thinking? In my father's house, here are day laborers. There's no elongated contract. There's no commitment to these guys day in and day out. It's just a one-day thing, and they have bread enough to spare in a famine. Now you begin to see how good the dad really is. Thanks, but what am I doing? Listen, when you get saved, you acknowledge your condition. But look at verse 18. It says, I will arise and go to my father. When you get saved, there's a heart attitude where you acknowledge your condition, but number two, you abandon your conduct. There is a willingness to abandon your conduct. You know what he said? I've tried going to the far country. I've tried running the way of the world. That doesn't work, man. I don't want that. I need to go back to my dad. It's not you cleaning up your life. The word repentance, metanoia in the New Testament, is a change of mind. It's not you cleaning up your life, getting off the drugs, the alcohol, getting the porn out of your life, cleaning up your life, and then coming to God, and then he accepts you. That's not repentance. It's when you get so broken, and you say, God, I don't want this sin. That's going to damn me to hell. God, I need you. Man, it's a change of mind in your heart. And so there's an acknowledgement of your condition. There's an abandonment or a willingness to abandon your conduct. By the way, when you have people say, yeah, I can be a Christian, but I can be a practicing homosexual, that's not Christianity. That's like saying, hey, I'm going to be a murderer and be a Christian at the same time. And God's good with my murder. God's good with my killing and my anger. And he's okay with that. And I can live that way continually, habitually, with no repentance and be a Christian at the same time. That doesn't work that way. And when we say, God, I want my sin, but I want you too, that's not someone who's been born again, because when you're born again, God changes you. Now, you may struggle with a same-sex attraction. You may struggle with a specific sin, but you're not going to blatantly open live a lifestyle of it and say God's good with it without any repentance. And so there's an abandonment of their conduct. He says, I'll arise, go to my father, and will say to him, this is so important in the text, don't miss this. He's about to have a conversation with his dad, and he practices this monologue or this soliloquy. Have you ever had to say something very important to somebody else? Maybe, guys, when you asked that beautiful woman to be your bride, you just didn't want to wing it. You looked in the mirror, maybe you rehearsed the speech. This is what the kid's doing. Notice three parts to this, and this is important. And so the Bible says, I will rise, go to my father, and will say to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before thee. So that's number one. I've sinned against heaven and before thee. I'm no more worthy to be called thy servant, number two. And then number three, make me as one of thy hired servants so I can earn and repay what I lost and be restored back to the family. So three parts of that. I'm going to come back to that in a second. So he says this. He says, I'll arise, go to my father, and will say to the father, I have sinned against heaven. Tesusais is the Greek that is used there, and it literally is translated, I have sinned into heaven. Into heaven. In other words, this kid literally thought, if I stack one sin upon another, upon another, upon another, and I stack all my sins up, it would literally reach into heaven. Have you ever messed up so bad so many times you thought God could never forgive you? I've sinned literally into heaven if you were to count all my sins and before thee. Tell you, when you get saved and when you get born again, man, you acknowledge your condition. There's an abandonment of your conduct, but thirdly, there's an admission of your guilt. You're not whitewashing your sin. You're not trying to put a better spin on your sin to make yourself look better to God. You don't care about any of that. God, I have broken your law. God, I'm a sinner. You know exactly what I've done. And God, I deserve to die and go to an awful place called hell. There is an admission of your guilt. But he says, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before thee, and am no more worthy to be called thy son. Fourthly, you know what happens when you get saved? You know what? Man, there's an acceptance of the consequences. Man, when God works in your heart and he is dealing with you about your soul and where you're going to spend eternity, there is an aspect to it where you realize, man, because of my sin, God is just. God would be worthy and just If I were to die and go to hell, because that's exactly what I deserve for the choices that I made. It's a willingness to accept the consequences. I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And he says this at the end, make me as one of that hired servants. Fifthly, there's an aspiration of the Father's mercy. I got nowhere else to turn. I'm just going to go home and I'm going to throw myself on the mercy of God. So there's an acknowledgement of your condition. There's an abandonment of your conduct. There's an admission of your guilt. There's an acceptance of the consequences. I deserve to die and go to hell. And an aspiration of the Father's mercy. You just throw yourself on the mercy of God. Could I ask you a question this morning? Has that ever happened to you? Has there ever been a time and point in your life where you woke up and you acknowledged your condition and you saw yourself as a sinner and you abandoned your conduct? God, I want my sin. God, I need you. And you admitted your guilt and you confessed it before a holy, righteous, and a loving God. And you had the attitude, I deserve to die and go to hell. And you threw yourself on the mercy of the Father. I didn't ask if you ever walked an aisle, filled out a card. I didn't ask if you've ever been baptized. I didn't ask if you ever put money in an offering plate. Has this ever happened to you? Because I tell you, we got a lot of Christians who sit in churches just like this. They're religious, but they're lost. They have Christianity without any relationship with Jesus Christ. They grew up in the church and they know the Christian language and they know the right things to say, and they're nothing more than just religious robots, just going through the motion. But this hard work has never happened in their life. Has this ever happened to you? You were so broken over your sin that you threw yourself on the mercy of God the Father. Oh, it's not everything we need to know about repentance. But man, it's a pretty good picture. And this was so foreign to these Pharisees. But notice at the end, he says, make me as one of that hired servants. The Pharisees are thinking, that's the only kid shot. Because this fit their salvific works-based theology. Work, earn for your forgiveness, and earn your restoration back into the family. So I want you to see, thirdly, the reception of the son. Look at verse 20. This is the climax of the story. And he arose and came to his father. But when he was a great way off, his father saw him and ran. You know what that implies? That the dad was waiting. Maybe since the day that kid left, that dad went to that wall and he wept for his son and he prayed for his son. Can I tell you, number one, as we look at the reception of the son, we have a heavenly father, just like the father of the story. You have a heavenly father, number one, who responds with patience. Think about how patient he's been with you. How many times God pulled you out of a stupid situation or a sinful situation, and God still didn't quit on you and give up on you, and he showed his mercy and his kindness and his grace. Look, can I just tell you, we have a God who responds with patience. You may be listening online, you may be here this morning, and you may be far from God. You may be a Christian, but you have run the way of the world, and you can identify with this prodigal, and maybe you're not living for God. Can I just tell you, God is patiently waiting for you this morning with his arms wide open. I don't care what you did 15 minutes ago. I don't care what you did 15 years ago. God can forgive you. And man, he's just waiting for you this morning. Look at the patience of the Father. By the way, can I just add this as a note? Maybe to some parents out there, you have prodigal kids. There's no pain like kid pain, right? I have a special place in my heart for parents with prodigals. And I pray for them. But one of the hardest things it is as a parent to do is to watch our kids fail and to suffer the negative consequences of their sin. And so you know what we do as a parent? Our heart's desire and our natural tendency is to step in and to provide for them and to alleviate some of the negative consequences that are going on in their life. But when you do that, I want you to think about this. You could actually be circumventing the hand of Almighty God. God was using all of these natural consequences of this kid's sin to get his attention. What would have happened if the dad said, hey, don't worry about it, I'll wire another million into the far country? Would there have been this brokenness? This destitution? You don't want to watch your kids suffer. But I'll tell you, one of the greatest things that God's going to do for me, he's going to let them hit rock bottom. Because I'm telling you, God is a better Savior than they'll ever be a sinner. And God can collect the pieces. And God can fix that broken heart. And God can heal them. But you've got to have the patience to let God do his work and not intervene. And so the dad responds with patience. And would you look down? The Bible says when he was a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran. This is important, and I want you to see this morning. When the Bible says he ran, that's huge, because if you understand Jewish culture, it was a shame even to show your ankle. The Pharisees had 50 volumes of rules you had to obey if you wanted to get to heaven. The people couldn't even read all 50 volumes, let alone assimilate all the rules that were in them. And there were rules upon rules upon rules. You're not supposed to work on the Sabbath. Well, then they had arguments. Well, what constitutes work? Well, if you're a tailor and you've got a needle in your hem and you walk out the door, that's work. This is how finely tuning they were drilling this down. But it was a shame even to show your ankle. Well, in order to run, you know what you have to do to that robe? You have to gather the robe up. Ladies, can you imagine running a 100-yard dash in a full-length formal? Like, you're going to trip and fall. So this is what the soldiers would do. They would gather their robes up and they would tuck them into their belt. That's what the Bible talks about, having their loins girt about. They would take up the robe and they would tuck it into the belt. Now they can move. Now they can kick. Now they can fight without being encumbered. The Jews, the Pharisees, even had a rule. If you got a bird underneath your robe on the Sabbath, you had to wait till the Sabbath was over to get the bird out. Bummer if it's a woodpecker. Some of the ladies are thinking, you know what, if I got a bird underneath my dress, that bird's coming out right now, right? That is the length to which they went of how much it was a shame to expose your ankle. The dad gathers up his robe and he runs. And now the Pharisees are about to lose it. What is the dad doing? Exposing his ankles and his knees, and he's running out to the son. The dad is a bigger disrespect than the kid. You know why many scholars believe the dad ran out of the city before the kid ever got to the city? Because if the kid would have made it to the city, they would have stoned him. And so running ahead of all the rocks and the judgment, the dad runs and falls on his son, wraps his arm around him, shielding this kid's body with his own body, willing to take the rocks meant to take this kid's life. The dad was willing to take the rocks on his own back and provide a human shield to protect his kid. Can I tell you about a time God ran? Over 2,000 years ago, God ran out of heaven in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. And the Lord Jesus Christ ran ahead of all of the rock, the rocks of judgment for your sin that was going to send you to an eternal hell. And Jesus Christ died on a cross. And in essence, you know what he was doing? He was wrapping his arms around you. And he was shielding you, willing to take the stripes on his own back, that with his stripes you are healed. He was willing to take your punishment and your physical anguish. He was willing to take your hell all on himself so that you could have eternal life. And God ran out of heaven. And he loved you so much. We have a Father that responds with compassion. We have a Father that responds with patience. And look what happens with the dad. And he fell on his neck and kissed him. And the son said to him, okay, here we go. Remember the speech? Three things that the kid was going to say to the dad. I've sinned against you and against heaven, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. And let me live on the outside of the city. Make me a servant so I can repay what I lost. And so now here he goes. He's going to rehearse the speech. And the son said to him, Father, I have sinned against heaven. Taste, you say, sin to heaven. And in thy sight, part number one. And I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Part number two. But look at verse 22. But the father said. The dad cuts him off. What's the third part the kid never gets out? Let me work as a servant and earn my restoration back into the family. All the dad hears is I've sinned against you into heaven against you, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Good enough for the dad. And look what the dad says. In verse 22, but the father said to his servant, bring forth the best robe. The Greek word best is protos. Bring the protos robe, or the first robe. This, in the Jewish culture, this was the most significant garment that was worn by the most significant family member. They would have worn this at a funeral. They would wear it at a wedding. This normally would be given to the older son, but he gave it to the younger son. And the Bible says in verse 22, and put it on it, and put a ring on his hand. This was a signet ring. And in the first century, that this was a ring given to the firstborn, and it would have the family crest on it, and you would dip it in blood or in wax. You would press it on parchment or on animal skin. This is how you notarize business transactions in the first century. It was given to the oldest, to the firstborn, so he could conduct the business of the farm. But now it's given to the youngest kid. And they said, put shoes on his feet in the home. Nobody in the home had shoes. Only the family, none of the servants, none of the hired help, only family had shoes. It says, you know what, put the protos robe on him. You know what, put the signet ring in his hand. Put shoes on his feet. And let me tell you, this man was restored to full sonship without one work. He didn't earn it. He didn't deserve it. He didn't work for it. All the dad hears is, I've sinned against you, and I'm no more worthy to be called thy son. Good enough for the dad. Can I tell you, friend, you don't get to heaven based on your performance. You get to heaven based on the performance of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's lived a perfect life. And by faith, when you trust Christ, that he floods all of that righteousness to your account, as if you had performed all those good works, and Jesus takes all of your sin. It's the best deal that's ever been given in the history of mankind. And it only happens by faith. And in full, this kid is restored to full sonship. And bring forth the fatted calf and kill it. Let us eat and be merry. For this my son was dead, his life and was lost and is found. And he began to be merry. The dad responds with patience, with compassion, with forgiveness, with restoration, with celebration. This is the heart of our Father. I know my time is gone. You have hung on. But let me tell you, this is where most preachers stop. But this last part, this is what makes the parable understandable. Fourthly, I want you to see the rejection of the son. Everybody wasn't happy that the son was back home. Look at verse 25. Now the elder son was in the field, and as he came, he drew near to the house and heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants. He didn't even go in. He calls one of the boys on the outside, and he asked what these things meant. And he said unto them, thy brother has come, and thy father hath killed the fatted calf, because he received him safe and sound. It's the Greek word we get our English word hygiene from. He's found him in wellness. And look at verse 28. And he was angry. You gotta be kidding. Dad did what? For who? And he was angry, and he would not go in. Therefore came his father out and entreated him. I want you to see that this older brother, he was unsettled and angry. I tell you, can I tell you, a lot of people we know who don't know the Lord, you know what the number one reason why they don't want to trust Christ, because something happened in their background, a loss of a family member, a death of a child, and they blame him. And they're so mad at God. But look at how good the Father was to them. The Father entreated him, just like he ran out to meet the prodigal. Verse 29, he answered and said to his father, "Lo, these many years do I serve thee, neither transgress I at any time thy commandment, and now thou never gavest me a kid that I might make merry with my friends." He's unsettled and angry. Number two, he's ungrateful. Now what we see the issue is, he wants the same thing that the younger son wanted. He wanted a party with his friends, but he was just willing to be more patient and buy his time in order to get it. Oh, look, he comes back and you killed a fatted calf. You never even gave me a goat. Could I remind you this morning, that kid got 2/3. The cards were stacked in the deck in his favor to begin with. He's so ungrateful. He's unbroken. Verse 30, "But as soon as this thy son was come, which hath devoured thy living with harlots, thou hast killed the fatted calf." And he's so unbroken. And he doubles down before thee. He's unaware. It was, the dad says, and he said to him, "Son, thou art ever with me, and all that I have is thine. It was meet that we should make merry and be glad, for thy brother was dead and is alive again, and was lost and is found." And here's the point of the whole parable. Jesus was writing this story, and he was creating a picture of two sinners. There's one type of sinner, the younger son. He runs into the world, hits rock bottom, lives just like the devil. And maybe that was you, or you know people that are just like that. But there is another type of sinner. There's the prodigal who stayed home. And this is the self-righteous prodigal. "Well, look at all the good things I've done. Look at all the good life I have. I've never done anything wrong. Surely I don't need a Savior. Look at all the things that I've done." And you know what? That type of sinner is just as lost as the younger son, and is even in a worse condition because he doesn't know it. And I tell you, these are people in the church that at the last days, Jesus said, many will come and say, "Lord, Lord, have they not prophesied? Didn't we teach your word?" That indicates they were within the church. And he says, "Depart from me, he cursed an everlasting fire, for I never knew thee." And you know what the point is? Whether you're in the strip club on Saturday night, or whether you're in the church pew on Sunday morning, the ground is level at the cross and God can save you. Amen. And every one of us, we fit in between these two extremes. We're either the prodigal, we run the way of the world, or we're the self-righteous sinner who sits in church. But you know what? We're just as lost as at least the younger son knew it. Is that you today? Where are you with the Lord this morning? Do you really know him? Did you walk with him today? Did he talk with him today? You might ask, did the older brother ever repent? I can remind you, there is no older brother. Jesus was making the story. And you know what? The Pharisees are the older brother. Complaining Jesus is eating and welcoming sinners. Hey, we're self-righteous. We've obeyed all the rules. They were more lost, maybe, than the publicans and the sinners coming to hear Jesus. I remember an 80-year-old Sunday school teacher in one of our meetings walking down the aisle. He was a Sunday school teacher for many years. He walked down the aisle and he said, "I'm on my way to hell. I'm on my way to hell. I'm on my way to hell." And that morning, that man got saved by the grace of God. Just because you sit in church doesn't make you a Christian. Do you really know him, or are you just going through the motions? The question is not really, did the younger brother repent? Really, the real question is, what are you going to do with the Lord this morning? Look at how good he is to you. Patience, passion, forgiveness, and restoration, and celebration, and rejoicing. Stop running from him and run to him this morning. Because of what brings joy to the Father. Will you stand quietly as we pray? Father, thank you for our time together. Lord, we pray you to do your perfect work in hearts and lives. I know the hour is long, my time is gone, but I wonder if you're here today and you would say, "You know what, preacher, if I were to die right now, I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven." You know what? God's dealing with me. Maybe you've made a profession of faith. Maybe when you were young, you don't remember what you did. There's been no heart change. and you're just kind of going through the motions, and man, maybe you've wondered, might really say, maybe today is the day you need to get that nailed down. But I wonder if you're here today and you say, you know what, preacher, if I were to die right now, man, I'm not 100% sure all my sins have been forgiven. I'm not sure that I'm on my way to heaven. God is dealing with me. Preacher, would you just pray for me? If that's you, would you just raise your hand along with mine? You know, preacher, would you just pray for me? I'm not sure I'm on my way to heaven. God's dealing with me. Would you pray for me? You know, if you're a believer in this room, don't you ever forget where you came from. Don't you ever forget what God's done for you. Maybe you're a Christian here this morning, but are you living like it? Maybe you got a secret life. Maybe you got a duplicitous lifestyle. Maybe God just spoke to you about a certain matter in your life. Could I just encourage you just a minute? Kristen will play on the piano. Could I just encourage you? Would you just talk to the Lord just for a moment? You can do that here in the front row. You can do it in your seat. But God spoke to you this morning. Would you just talk to the Lord just for a moment before we scoot out? I'm going to invite you.